Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." When Judas came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of them who was stood by drew his sword and struck the high priest and cut off his ear, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day by day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The word of the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we recognize that you are a holy God, righteous. You are high and lifted up, Isaiah says, and the train of your temple fills the temple. Creatures, cherubim and seraphim surround your throne and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." All the earth is full of your glory. And Father, as Isaiah saw and witnessed your glory and your throne room, he fell on his face because he knew he was sinful. And he said, "Woe is me." Father, we come before your presence today and we feel our woe and our unworthiness. For we are men and women of unclean lips, and we dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. But Father, as much as you are holy and righteous, and you cannot be in the presence of unrighteousness and unholiness, Father, you are gracious and compassionate. And you make a way for sinful, unholy, unrighteous people to be purified and sanctified and brought into your holy presence. And Father, we know the weight of our sin, the agony of our shame, and the sweetness of your mercy and grace. And no better place do we understand your holiness and your mercy and your love is at the cross where Christ came to give his life as an atonement for many. And Father, we come here today because we trust in Jesus. And we want the world to know who Christ is and what he has done. He is our only hope in life and death. He is the one that has redeemed us and rescued us from sin and death and defeated our greatest enemy and has set our feet upon a rock. And we are secure because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. You loved us, Father, while we were yet sinners. Father, we confess that we often wander. We often forget. We often, in the heat of the moment, in the pressure of the situation, we believe the lies of the world, the lies of Satan, and the lies of our heart instead of the promises of God, and we sin. And we fall short over and over again. But you are long-suffering and gracious, and our unfaithfulness does not negate your faithfulness. It does not negate the work of Christ that you said, "All who come to me, I will not cast out." And they will find rest at the cross, where Christ took our sin and he gives us his righteousness by faith. Father, I come to you today on behalf of our church. for those this morning who are hurting, remembering the loss of loved ones, whether it be a spouse, a parent, somebody who is not there. Feeling the effects of a broken world, we lift up our eyes unto Christ, who gives us His grace and mercy in the time of need. We remember the promises of God that nothing can separate us from the love of God, whether it be life or death, angels or principalities, or anything that shakes us to the core. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Father, we thank You for that. And we ask that You would remind us over and over again that You are a good Father. And You give us what we need, when we need it, in the amount that we need. Father, open our eyes. Give us ears to hear and hearts to love as we look at Your Word today. In the name above all names we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you're not already there, turn to Mark chapter 14 as we continue through the book of Mark. It is a privilege. I'm amazed at how few sermons left in the book of Mark that we actually have. I've really, really enjoyed it, and I've really learned a lot. And I pray that y'all have too. That your picture of Jesus is clear and more in high definition, and your hearts are overwhelmed by the goodness and grace of God. I told Belinda today, as she was cleaning the building, I said, I need to get Jesus arrested. I have to go study for my sermon. She looked at me strange. I said, well, you know, my sermon. And as I was reading and I was thinking of it, I was overwhelmed by the very fact that of the failure once again of the disciples. I was thinking often of our failure that we often have so much. And we live in a cancel culture. And that's the new trendy word, but it's the reality that when our culture or finds sin in a person's life, whatever it may be, whether it be online or behind closed doors, rather than declaring that action wrong or sinful, they declare the person shameful and they cancel it. Our culture has a very good understanding of what sin is, and they have little grace on that sin. Whether it be a tweet, a hot mic, or a failure in our past, no amount of repentance, growth, and advocacy against said sin is possible. That person gets canceled, and they are considered shameful. We shut them down with names and epithets and ad hominem arguments. Musicians get their music boycotted and athletes get their jersey burned and posted on social media. The actor gets their movies pulled from streaming things and from theaters. A student is not given admission into the university. An employer will fire the employee because they don't want to be associated with that sin. We won't engage your ideas. There's no learning from your mistakes. We won't let you apologize. You will be shamed. You will be declared unworthy. You will be shameful. In other words, you are canceled. This morning, we look at the guilt and the shame, once again, of the disciples of Jesus. We bolster people like Peter and John, and we look at these people in Scripture, but as you read through the book of Mark, you see time and time again how little they understood and how often and how quickly they failed. They said the wrong thing at the wrong time. They desired the wrong type of kingdom. They sought their agenda instead of Jesus' agenda. And if these weren't bad enough, now we read Mark chapter 14. Jesus, in His greatest hour of need, they failed Him. And quite honestly, It was shameful. If we only had the book of Mark, we could cancel them, and rightfully so. In reality, if you were to open up all of our hearts and see and look at all of our past before social media when we were in high school, I'm glad social media didn't exist when I was in high school. For all the world to see how stupid I was, what a knucklehead I was. But the reality is, why weren't the disciples canceled? They abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. And why don't we get canceled by a holy God? We all fall short. And time again, we deny Christ with our words, with our actions, or we fail to speak when we should and act when we should. Shouldn't we get canceled? The answer is found in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus' faithfulness enabled us to be freed from the guilt and shame of our sins and our failures that led him to the cross. This morning, I want to give you this, my big idea. The faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. The faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. And I want to give you, normally I have application points and all of this, but I want to switch it up. The sermon books say don't have the same type of outlines all the time. Gil mentioned the other day, this is what you always do. And I was like, oh, I got to switch it up. I got to keep Gil guessing. So I want you to see three attributes and actions. The mob's treachery, the disciples' shame, and Jesus' faithfulness. And I want you to remember the faithfulness of Christ redeems his faithless disciples. So let's start by looking at the mob's treachery. We've been working through the book of Mark, and we felt this rising tension all the way from the beginning between Jesus and his adversaries. And if you were first coming and never had read the book of Mark, many of you have through, if you've been here, you've read through the book of Mark. And if you hadn't, you might think that the foils of Jesus or the adversaries of Jesus were the sinful people, the sinners and the tax collectors. But the reality, it's only the sinners and tax collectors who get a picture of Christ in their need. It's the religious people that are the adversaries. It's the people who want to be biblical in their mindset, in their worldview. They're actually the ones who are the enemies of Jesus. We see all the way back in chapter 3, the Pharisees, the select group of people that knew the law better than most, went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. And the Herodians were just secular people that had government positions and power against Jesus, how to destroy him. And ultimately, this destroy is where how to kill him. And by the way, it was on the Sabbath. And you can't heal people on the Sabbath, but you can try to kill them. You can plot to kill them on the Sabbath. Showing once again that these biblical people didn't get it at all. And then finally, as we go through this book of Mark, there are run-ins with Jesus. And it is getting to the point where you know how the story ends. And we're getting close to the end. And that tension is growing. And Jesus goes into the temple. He declares the temple unclean. He kicks over the temples. He whips out the sellers who are perverting the temple, making it a house of robbers and not a temple of prayer. And that's the final straw. Notice at the beginning of chapter 14, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were wise, they were smart, they weren't stupid. They were running the temple. They knew what they were doing. Not during the feast. Not while all the crowds were here. Not while all the Galileans who loved Jesus, who had come down and they were the ones who just gave Jesus a big parade to bring into the city. Not while they're here. Wait till they go home and then we'll get Jesus. And they would strike him with a venomous hatred. It's here in the anguish of Gethsemane that we see the anguishes of Jesus' soul is crying out, knowing what's coming, not my will, but yours be done. Not but a few hours after he utters such words, you begin to hear the mob coming for him. Notice verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Jesus is speaking, talking to the disciples, why are you sleeping and not praying? And Jesus knows they're coming and hears them and sees them, and he says, they're here. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. With this band, this mob that was coming were temple guards. And there were some Roman soldiers that were sprinkled in there to make sure things didn't get out of hand. And there were Jewish ruffians who were there, armed to the teeth with swords and spears and fire on a stick. Torches. There you go. Thank you. I did not write that in my notes. I ad-libbed, and that's why you don't veer from your notes very often. But they were coming to the garden, and you can see them. The garden is shrouded in darkness, and Jesus is overwhelmed in soul. Peter, James, and John are trying to shake off the slumber, and the other 8 disciples are at the gate, and they're clueless about what's coming upon them. You cannot read this text and realize what is about to happen is overkill. This mob that is coming to get Jesus, to seize Jesus, to lay their hands on him and take him. Jesus, the one that all throughout the book of Mark put his hands on people to heal them and to restore them and to give them life. He will be seized by angry mobs and his life will be snuffed out. Jesus, who condemned the temple as a den of robbers, that when it was supposed to be a house of prayer, will be seized like a common robber and criminal while he prays. The mob's mission, as they walked up that hill of the Mount of Olives to get Jesus, was to make sure this Galilean rebel rouser didn't escape. And they were, again, very smart how they did it. It wasn't too large as to draw attention to the crowds of what was going on, but it wasn't small enough that Jesus and his band of loyal disciples, so we think, would be able to overpower them. They had enough power and strength to be able to do that. They carefully calculated every detail of the hunt. And it's really no surprise as we read through the book of Mark that Jesus will be arrested. It's a long time coming as we go. But the shock is this. As you see the torchlight come up the horizon and you begin to hear the voices and the shuffling of feet, you begin to see the shadowy silhouette of the crowd that is coming, and you begin to notice who is leading this mob. It's not the temple guard. It's not the Romans. It's not an assassin or anything like that. It's Judas. One of the most trusted out of all of Jesus' disciples. And I think as Peter and James and John realize what is happening and then they see Judas, it's shocking that Judas is the one that's leading the mob. The mob that was sent by the Sanhedrin, there's a text calls them the chief priests and the scribes and the elder. They had planned everything out, but they were going to wait until opportunity came knocking at their door. Notice chapter 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, other gospels tell us he was the treasurer because they trusted him. He went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. In other words, to be able to hand them over to the crowds, or to the religious leaders, and they would seize him here. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money, and their plans changed. And Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. The opportunity had come. the mob that was led through the darkness by Judas knew where Jesus was. If you have ever been to a large festival, I remember when I was in high school, Tim Brubaker, who is the pastor of one of the churches we pray for up in Illinois, Tim and his dad and Harold Toma and Charlie Ware, we went to this big creation festival and had the big stage in the middle, and then all throughout the parking lots were tents after tents after tent, and they all looked the same. And the only way that you could find our way back to the tent in nighttime is if you knew where it was, because you'd been there before, and somebody would have to lead you back there, and then they would have to identify in the tent, okay, that's Charlie's spot, that's Harold's, that's Tim, stay away from him, he's gross, he's dirty. But no, I'm glad Tim's not listening. But you had to have an insider that would lead this stealth group of individuals to Jesus and be able to stay amongst the 11 people in that dark, in the dark garden that night. This is Jesus. Because they didn't want him to escape. They didn't want his disciples to cause a fuss while he ran away. They needed somebody to apprehend them, and Judas was their man. Verse 44, now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign. The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away. And when he had come, Judas went up to Jesus at once and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, a word of great respect and honor. And he kissed him. The betrayal of Judas is unimaginable, and his actions are reprehensible. A kiss was the normal greeting one would give a respected teacher, either on the cheek or on the hand. But Judas's kiss was not a kiss of respect and honor, it was a kiss of treachery. And we know that, and we see Judas's behavior is over the top. There's the word when it said Judas kissed Jesus is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Let me show you the times that it's used. This is Luke chapter 7 when the woman comes to Jesus and is washing his feet and says, and standing behind Jesus at his feet weeping for gratitude for who Jesus was and the kindness he had showed to her. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with a hand and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. This is not just a peck on the cheek or a formal, I'm going to do this, but this is weird. It's not cold. This is an emotional, overwhelmed with gratitude. Another time that is used is a little bit later in Luke. But the father arose, and the prodigal son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This passion, my son is here. And he was overwhelmed. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, who had spent 3 years in Ephesus, is leaving. And he's poured his life for 3 years into this group of elders. And they were saying goodbye. And there was great emotion. There was weeping and parted. And they embraced Paul and kissed him. This is, again, this is a passionate, this is overwhelmed. It was the kiss of a precious friend. And Judas's kiss of love, not real, fake, hollow, treacherous, enabled the mob's mission of hatred to destroy him and sealed the beginning of Jesus' end. We should be overwhelmed with the treachery of the religious leaders who are only pushing their agenda. We should be overwhelmed with the treachery of Judas and their faithfulness. But again, as we go forward, we see the faithfulness of Christ, which redeems his faithless disciples. Not only do we see the mob's treachery, but we also see the disciples' shame. Second thing, as we read through this, that stuck up beside the treachery of Judas was the utter failure of Jesus' disciples. Now, again, this Mark is putting together a... the words are not coming today. A mosaic. The mosaic in the book of Mark. And every story is a tile in that mosaic of a different color and a different texture that he's putting together. And we see the treachery and the dark, ugly tile of Judas and the religious leaders. And then we see this dark, gray color of the unfaithfulness of the disciples. Notice in verse 23 that we saw a few weeks ago, they gave him the cup. Jesus gives his disciples the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to all of them. And they all drank of the cup of the covenant. This is my promise Jesus gives to them. This, and they all drank it. And then a few verses later in verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter says, "You don't know me. These chumps will deny you, but I will not. I will die for you." And notice at the end of verse 31, it says, "If I must die, I will not deny." And they all said the same thing. They all declared allegiance to Jesus, that they would lay down their life for him. But notice verse 46, and they laid the mob laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The mob moves in the garden and encircles Jesus. He is their sole target. They care nothing for the disciples. And for a moment, the disciples are also caught in the neck. And Peter's actions are impulsive and reckless. John reports, gives us an idea of what happened that Mark does not. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it as the crowd comes in, struck the high priest's servant's ear, cut off his right ear." And Jesus looks to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Some commentators question whether, in fact, it was actually Peter who did struck the servant of ear, for the very fact that Peter and the other disciples weren't arrested. And I believe their question is a legitimate one. But I also believe in the authority and of Scripture, and John is saying what's happening. Why would Peter and the disciples not be arrested if they were resisting arrest? However, I think that the way that Peter was able to escape the net illustrates how futile and pathetic the disciples turned out to be in Jesus' very hour. Their resistance was almost comical. Peter, in his bombastic way, demonstrates this token of resistance on Jesus' behalf. FYI, he didn't go after the big burly soldier with the armor and the sword. What does he do? He goes after the clerk of the court, to be able to get it, "I'm out and I can defend myself." And what did he do? He ran away. And they all ran away. Look at verse 50. This, you can almost feel Mark narrate and the air that is leaving the room, this failure. They all left him and fled. Every single disciple fled. They turned tail and ran for their dear life, leaving Jesus in the hands of those who they knew were going to kill him. And just like that, just like he told them that they would, in the heat of the moment, their vows to die for Christ were quickly forgotten, and their courage melted into cowardice. The deeds once again proved that they did not understand Jesus and his kingdom or his mission. Their allegiance was to their own glory and to their own perseverance. The disciples failed shamefully. And then we come across verses 51 and 52. And in light of that verse, I asked Scott, "Can you find a hymn about nakedness?" And he couldn't, so I'm glad. Verse 51 and verse 52. "And a man followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the cloth and ran away naked." What in the world? And a lot of people have spilled a lot of ink trying to figure out who is this naked guy and why is he here? Why in the world would Mark put this tile in here of nudity? In the midst of the garden, the great moment, Jesus is arrested and a streaker goes right past the background. Saint the Super Bowl, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. What in the world? But I believe the young man's inclusion in the garden is another reminder of the shame of the disciples. Instead of living up to their vows to protect their master, they do whatever it takes to get out of Dodge and to preserve their lives, even if it means running away naked. It's a further reminder of the disciples' shame and cowardice. Phil read today out of Amos chapter 2, where it talks about the wrath of God is coming, and all these people will try to stand up, but they cannot do it on their self. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who has swift foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout in heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. When rubber met the road, their vows were worthless because all they were was thinking about themselves to their great shame. Brothers and sisters, the disciples did not even fulfill their vow to care for Jesus. They fled every man for himself, naked and ashamed, away from Jesus into the darkness. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop. No, that's not the quote. Let me read it to you. Perhaps up to this moment they were buoyed by the hope that their Lord would work a miracle and set himself free. But when they saw no miracle work, their courage failed them entirely. Their former protestations were all forgotten. The promises to die with their master rather than deny him were all cast to the wind. The fear of the present danger got the better of faith. The sense of immediate peril drove every other feeling out of their mind. They forsook him and fled. When Jesus needed them the most, they were faithless. They fled, every single one of them, into the night. Thus, again proving, Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But that's not the end of the story. Our faithfulness is not the end of the story today, like the disciples then, because of the faithlessness of Christ who redeems his faithful disciples. We see the mob's treachery, the disciples' shame, but thankfully, the good news of the gospel is not simply the bad news of our sin, but the good news of the holiness and love and the faithfulness of Jesus. Where does this leave Jesus? He's been arrested by wicked men, but who fear crowds more than they fear God. He's been betrayed by a friend who outwardly is a friend, but inwardly is an enemy. He's been abandoned by disciples who preserve themselves rather than fighting for him. He's betrayed, he's abandoned, he's alone. But with all of that, Jesus is faithful. The irony of the mob coming is an overkill because the power of the mob's weapons and the stealth of their execution did not matter. But the perfect obedience of Jesus would redeem them. A child could have brought Jesus into custody that night because Jesus was obedient to the plan of the Father to redeem a people for himself by the laying down his life of the Son and the sealing of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the divine God. Jesus obeyed the Father's plan. And as we humble ourselves and follow Christ, Paul tells us, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He laid aside the rights of the Creator, who, for whom and through whom all things were made. And what did he do? Being found in human form, fully God, fully human, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. This arrest in the garden was the beginning of the execution of redemption, the plan of the Father. And Jesus obeyed fully. Even death on a cross. For the sins of the world. The sins that he did not commit. The plan of God that he would lay down his life on a cross as a substitute offering, which would satisfy the full extent of the Father's wrath on the cross. Jesus would die by the hands of a wicked mob to save faithless disciples, and Jesus obeyed. I think you're starting to see where I'm going with this. And notice at the end of verse 48, as Jesus is being taken into custody, as ruthless mobs are seizing him, he says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let the scriptures be fulfilled that said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. The scriptures that declared, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions, with the many. He bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for them. The scriptures that are needed to be fulfilled that says, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among me, for my clothing they cast lots. Brothers and sisters, the events of the garden were not surprises to Jesus. He knew the mob was coming. He knew Jesus was leading, or Judas was leading them. He knew the disciples would tuck their tails and run. But Jesus was faithful to the Father's plan. The disciples were seized, but they stripped themselves naked to run away into the darkness. But Jesus willingly was seized. He was stripped naked, and he did not run. Instead, he was crucified in darkness to save faithless disciples. Ocean Park, Jesus was faithful to the Father's plan to redeem the faithless. Peter and James, John, you and me. J.C. Ryle continues in his commentary, which is fabulous. There was no accident or chance that part of the close of the Lord's earthly ministry. The steps in which he walked from Gethsemane to the Calvary were all marked about hundreds of years before him. The 22nd Psalm and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah were literally fulfilled. The wrath of his enemies, his rejection by his own people, he being dealt with as a malefactor, he being condemned for the assembly of the wicked, all has foreknown and all foretold and all took place was only the working out of God's great design to provide an atonement, a substitute, satisfaction for the sin of the world. Ocean Park, Jesus was faithful to the plan of redemption that saves you and me from guilt and shame and for sin. He never wavered once. He didn't compromise. He was faithful. Brothers and sisters, the faithfulness of Christ redeems us as faithless disciples from our sin. What I want to do is, I know time is running out. I want to give you two reflections. What should we learn from the garden, from the arrest of Jesus? One, human strength always fails. The best of Jesus' followers will stumble and fall. Whether it be Judas, who looked really good on the outside and said all the right things, or whether it be Peter, who gave all the right answers and all the right vows. The Christian life is not a life that is marked by perfection, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Get over the fact that you think you have to be perfect. It's not what you do, it's what Christ has done. That's not a license to go, you know, do whatever you want. Should we continue to go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. If I wasn't in a Baptist pulpit, I'd probably use more colorful language that are consistent with the original. No way possible. But it also should be a comfort to us that we, like Peter and James and John, these are the 12, the inner circle, the closest, that had been with Jesus for years. And if they fell and they fail, I'm going to fail too. But the difference between Peter and the difference between Judas was not what they did, but how they responded to their sin. Judas sinned greatly and felt the weight and the shame of his sin. Mark doesn't record it, but the other gospel writers do. But he felt the weight of his sin, but he never brought his sin and guilt to Jesus. But he died by his own hand, alone and ashamed. Canceled, if you will. But Peter, who sinned greatly, and he felt the weight and the shame of his sin, brought his sin and his guilt to Jesus, where he received grace and love that produced forgiveness and reconciliation. Because Peter didn't die alone. Jesus died alone and ashamed on behalf of Peter for his guilt and his shame. And in our canceled culture, the church is just like it. Evangelicals eat their own. You mess up once and you get canceled. Everyone's sin gets them canceled, and everyone's sin deserves to get them canceled. But the gospel says our sin and shame finds grace and the strength and the faithfulness of Jesus, who was canceled for our sin and who died that we may live and have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have repented of their sin, of their selfishness, of their self-love and their self-glory, have repented and have turned to Christ and believe the promises of God that said, Jesus died for me and I will live for Him and follow Him all the days of my life. Though Satan should buffet, the songwriter says, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estates and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Brothers and sisters, we know that we will fail. But Jesus will not. And this is not just true for you. It's true for your brothers and sisters. We often say when we taste the grace of God, but we forget, a Christian would never blank. A Christian, you can't be a Christian in blank. Anyone who does blank cannot belong to Jesus. And we cancel them. Even the promise is that for by grace are we saved through faith. We don't give them grace. We're like Jonah. We love the grace of God. Oh, thank you for saving me. But we don't want the Ninevites to get them. We don't want those people, whether it be on the other political side of the aisle or the other things that people we don't like, we don't want to give them grace, but we want the grace of Jesus. Jesus was faithful to you and gracious to you. Even Peter, James, and John, Jesus' inner circle failed. They fell asleep and they ran away. We all need grace and we will fail. But the second thing I want you to remember as you walk out of here, Jesus' strength never fails. This past Friday morning, I woke up and found on Twitter a lengthy article that was done by Christianity Today about the moral failure of Ravi Zacharias. Some of you may know, some of you may not. even Ravi Zacharias Ministries, their CEO, Sarah Zacharias Davis, the daughter of Ravi, has confirmed the allegations to be true and probably worse than what's been reported. As I read Christianity Today article, I was overwhelmed with pain and anger and confusion. But sadly, I wasn't really all that surprised because such reports are becoming more and more common. Even the best of the best fail. Ravi is in the hands of the Lord and he will stand before his Maker, and God knows the heart of Ravi. Disappointment is a bitter cup that we will drink. Some of you hold me to a higher standard, as you should as a pastor. But I will fail you. I will not meet your expectations. I will say the wrong things and do the wrong things, or not do what I should do, or you get it. Pastors fail. Spouses fail. Friends fail. Leaders fail. No matter where you go, whether in the church or out of the church, whether whatever ideology or society or fellowship you go, you will find that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You will find that there is none righteous, no, not one. We all deserve to be canceled. Justice demands it, for we have all sinned. We are self-sufficient, we are self-loving, we're self-glorifying, we're self-serving, we're self-seeking, we're self-preservation to the exclusion of God. We have rejected and ignored God and the world that He has made. We have rebelled against Him without living without reference to Him, nor have we been or done what He requires in the law. We deserve to be canceled. And when we put our trust in people, they will fail us. Even when we say that we don't, when we see their sins, their warts, their shortcomings, we grow disillusioned. But the gospel has the answer. The gospel reminds us, all of us have sinned. All of us have failed. All of us deserve to be canceled. And the answer to it is the righteousness of Jesus, who loved the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and mind and loved his neighbor as himself. He did not fail, and his strength will not fail us. J.C. Ryle, again, I'm quoting him a lot. He had a really good one. But let them take comfort in the thought that there is one unfailing friend. I found a friend, oh such a friend, even Jesus, who can be touched with the feelings of their infirmities and has tasted all of their sorrows. Jesus knows. Jesus has walked in our shoes. He's tasted our limitations, our weaknesses, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to see friends and disciples failing Him in the hour of their need. Yet He bore it patiently and He loved them notwithstanding all. He is never weary of forgiving. Let us strive to do likewise. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was canceled that we may be reconciled to the Father. Jesus was shamed that we may be honored. Jesus died as a substitute that we may have fullness of life. After communion this morning, we're going to sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And we say in response to the gospel, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior." Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Brothers and sisters, though our sins are like scarlet, Jesus loves us. And His faithfulness redeems us from our faithlessness. Go to Him today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You. We thank You for who You are and what You have done. Father, we realize the weight of our sin, that we have not been or done what you have called us to do. We have lived on our own. And Father, we need you. We need the gospel. We need the strength of Christ, who fulfilled the righteousness of God and he laid his life down. I pray that those in here today who do not know Jesus would come to repent of their sin, to recognize their unworthiness, and to turn to Christ that his grace may make them sons and daughters of God by faith in what Christ has done. Father, we thank you as we remember the offering that you laid down your life to redeem us. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.